So, all right, let's go ahead and get started. We're glad you're here. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We'll get started. Go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. We are going to go through verses 7 through 15. And God's word says, we'll start at verse 7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh returns to Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves. When you carry the vessels of Yahweh, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go at those who flee. For Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here once again. We thank you, Lord, for just your kindness, Lord, and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here as a group, as a believers, Lord, filled and guided by the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray for our service today that everything we say and do, Lord, glorifies you, and that we do not lift up men in any way or form. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts are ready to receive your word, to study it, to test it, and apply it in our life. Lord, we just thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this time of worship to you, Lord, and we're grateful for that word you've given us. We pray for Owen as he goes through the Holy Spirit to illuminate that word to us and reveal those truths that you have had within the scriptures, Lord, and allow us to meditate on them throughout our day and to just take joy that we have this word and take joy that we have you, Lord. And in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And this morning we only have three verses that we're going to be covering this morning, but God's word is packed with so much information that you can spend an entire day just diving deep into a verse, but we're going to limit ourselves to three verses this morning because there is a lot there, and appreciate the worship team for bringing that last hymn, Isaac Watts, a song that has always meant a lot to me as he was gifted with this way of putting the cross of Christ into perspective. When we surrender his cross, just the richness that is embodied in the cross of Calvary. We're going to start in verse 32 of chapter 10 and read through verse 34. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for just your written instruction to us, and how there is so much depth in your word that we could spend a lifetime diving into the richness of it and exploring the treasures of your word, and we would never exhaust its riches. Just help us today in our understanding, Lord. Help it to receive it with hearts that are ready to hear, and allow your word to just resonate and make the changes that it needs to make within us, Father, so that we are aligned with your will, with your truth for us. And God, we just thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of grace. We didn't deserve it, but you gave. You brought to us your one and only Son. And it's in his name that we come to you and we ask these things. Amen. So whenever we try and put something together, and I think maybe we're readying ourselves for that season when we buy gifts for people and they come in a box and they're not fully assembled. And what you hope when you open that box is that you're going to come across some instructions that will take you from point A, the initial assembly, all the way to the end result, which should be the finished product. And in fact, I think I have a bike waiting for me that's in a box that I have to assemble. But you have this step-by-step process, and if you're very fortunate, you might get some instructions that weren't translated from Chinese into English, and then you find some weird words there, or you've got all the parts that you need there, and the instructions are very clear for us. And when we have very clear and detailed instructions, then we're more likely not to miss any steps, unless you're like me and in my immaturity phase, I would just launch right into it and throw the instructions aside. But they are important. Those instructions are valuable. And the one who writes the instructions, they already know what the end product will be. They have the fully assembled in mind. But for us to get to that, we have to have all of the detailed instructions along the way. And we trust in the one who writes those instructions to get us to the end result, the fully finished product. And so it is with Jesus, who is God in the flesh, that Jesus knew every detail exactly how it would happen and when it would happen. And it was a mission that was laid down before the foundation of the earth. And that's just something that kind of boggles the mind. I mean, I often try to reflect on these things and wrap my head around how God had this perfect plan in mind even before any of us were created, even before the foundation of the earth was even laid. His purpose was to restore man and provide a way into relationship with the Father. Even before the fall of man, this plan, these instructions were laid out according to his divine purpose and decrees. In Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter declares this in his proclaiming the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God before any of us were ever created, before the earth itself came to be. The divine redemptive plan here was about to unfold as Jesus is going step by step with one thing happening with another, all foreknown by the Father and by Jesus himself down to the smallest detail. The triune Godhead there in the beginning, making man in his own image, but also laying out this plan of deliverance for all of us. He says in Isaiah chapter 46 that God himself says, "I have declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." And so it was for his plan to redeem mankind. In verse 32, let's come back to it now. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." And I sent the map again to be projected up here on the screen, so if you guys could pull that up for us in the back. This is the map that you're accustomed to seeing over the past four Sundays or five Sundays. I don't know how often I've had it projected up here. You may be getting tired of it, but it shows the route that Jesus took on his way down to Jerusalem, bypassing Samaria, going through this area of Perea, and now we're entering into this path through Jericho and on in to Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind what was about to occur was the celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem. So there would have been a mass of people. All men and young boys were descending upon Jerusalem along with some of the women as well if they could come. But it was mandated by God that every man bring his sacrifice to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover. So you can imagine the throngs of people that were descending upon Jerusalem. And the reason why Mark would say that they were going up to Jerusalem, even though on the map it appears like it's a southerly route to us, because we usually think in terms of north, south, east, and west that, well, we're going to go to Lubbock or we're going to travel up to Lubbock. But in the case here, Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet above mean sea level. And so no matter which direction that you were approaching Jerusalem from, it would have been going up to Jerusalem, whether you were coming in from the south or the north or the east or the west. From the shores, you would have been moving upwards towards Jerusalem. So Mark, in saying this, simply means that they're traveling uphill. And we also see where Jesus was walking ahead of everyone. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And what we see, or at least what I see here, is Jesus leading them says something about this purposeful determination that Jesus possessed, that describes how he was going into Jerusalem. The things that Jesus had already been saying about his death were probably starting to, I think, resound a little bit more clearly in the minds of the disciples. If you remember back to some of the things that we've studied already, Jesus has already two times in the Gospel of Mark told the disciples what was awaiting him, what his future would be, that he would be the suffering Messiah, that he would enter in Jerusalem, that he would be crucified, and that he would rise again. Just one instance of that, we find these examples or these references back in Mark 8:31, but also in 9:31. Just to read Mark 8:31 for you, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So Jesus has already stated to them several times that this is what was planned. And this is what he is headed towards with this determined gait in his step going to Jerusalem. And it says that the disciples, that they were amazed. So every time we see that pronoun they were on the road, meaning Jesus, his disciples, they're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus walking ahead, and they were amazed. And this pertains to the disciple, the amazement of the disciples. And I found very little in the way of biblical scholars that had a lot to say about this, why the disciples were amazed. So a lot of what you have to do here is kind of speculate on why the disciples were amazed. And we had looked at this last week, this Greek word for amazed, and what that entailed. And I think for the disciples, it was a little bit different, obviously, because when it describes the crowd that was following them, it says they were frightened. But the disciples were amazed. And I wonder if that was likely due to Jesus just with that determined going forward, knowing what was awaiting him. Because keep in mind, they had already been told by Jesus what he was walking into, even before this moment here. And just knowing what he had said and the disciples just being amazed that he was still going to follow through with this. They knew that suffering awaited for him. They didn't quite know maybe all of the details of it, but even knowing that he would do this, Jesus just determined and courageously walking into Jerusalem. And maybe it was due to that these disciples were amazed. But then it says that the crowd was fearful. The crowd are different than Jesus' closest companions, which we know to be the disciples, the one that Jesus called to follow him. I imagine that there were many in the crowd who had become faithful followers of Jesus as well, maybe called disciples in the larger, broader sense of that definition of disciples. But here, many of them were fearful. And I think for them, they might have been worried about what might happen when they arrived in Jerusalem. They had witnessed many things that Jesus had done. They had also seen the intentionality of Jesus when he would withdraw, knowing that it was too soon for that persecution to happen. And now that he was headed to Jerusalem, that it was nigh, that this was very near what was going to happen. And for them, because many of them that followed Jesus may have been in alignment with many of the Judaizers who wanted Jesus to be their political redeemer. And so perhaps they were thinking that a war was about to happen as soon as he arrived. And certainly war was about to happen in the heavenlies. But they were assuming maybe that a physical war was going to take place, thinking that Jesus was going to just march in and he was going to launch an attack on the Romans and suddenly elevate himself to this earthly throne, which was never what Jesus intended to do, because the instructions had already been laid out, as Jesus will make clear to his disciples. In John chapter 54, this is when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The persecution and the hostility that this brought from the religious leaders had sort of come to a head in that moment, and they were already making plans to execute Jesus. But here you see their determinedness in actually carrying out their plan to have Jesus executed. And Jesus, knowing that that time had not yet arrived, it says that he withdrew. In John 11:54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. So Jesus, very carefully in planned steps, he withdrew in this moment, but now he is walking forward with courage and determination. Now the time was at hand, and he pushed forward in the face of what we know to be obvious danger. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And if you read the King James Version of setting his face to go to Jerusalem, it says there that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is also one of the detailed instructions that we know that the Messiah would fulfill. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 through 7, Isaiah prophesies, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So in Jesus moving forward into Jerusalem with this determined attitude, is setting his face like a flint towards what he knows will come. Taking his most intimate aside, however, he says this to them in verse 33 of Mark chapter 10, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. The ESV uses the word see when Jesus starts off this declaration to the disciples, but in other translations you might find the word behold is used, and this is how Jesus starts off this statement, and it's just a way of getting their undivided attention. We've seen him do that in several other instances. He might say truly, truly, like really listen to this. You need to get this. And this is something very similar when he says behold or see, we are going up to Jerusalem. He almost wanted to get their minds back on what he was wanting them to envision of what will take place, as he had done previously. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem. And here he's bringing them along on this journey. He says, we are going. And if you remember back to verse 17 in chapter 10, there it says, and as he was setting out on his journey, that the mission must be fulfilled by Jesus. There is just the pronoun, he was going, it was his journey, but the disciples were those that must accompany him because they would be witness to the things that Jesus would, the things that had yet taken place, so that they would then be the ones through which the gospel would be proclaimed to every nation, tribe, and tongue. They would be the first to proclaim this message, and they must witness what was going to happen to their Lord. So yes, it was, we are going up to Jerusalem. Luke's version indicates that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus very clearly says to them in Luke 18:31, he took them aside, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. Then he says, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And so they could witness it. And disciples like the Apostle John could list out the instructions step by step as Jesus had told them and as they had witnessed, so that it might be a testimony to share the gospel. Jesus says of himself and uses his favorite title, Son of Man, which was a messianic title that we find in chapter 7, and it really emphasizes the incarnation of Jesus, that the Word truly became flesh, that he was the God-man. And I don't think we always appreciate sometimes our vantage point of all this that we see today in God's Word compared to the vantage point of the disciples who were walking through it at the time, who were being told by Jesus what lay ahead, but they had not yet gone through and walked through what lay ahead. Our vantage point is from the other side of the cross, and we look back and we might be tempted sometimes to think, well, you know, these disciples were kind of dumb. You know, why did they falter here? Or why did they say this? And we can maybe come down on them a little hard, but really if we're honest with ourselves, we can all be like those disciples in that those moments of our sufferings. I mean, we know what the cross entailed. We know what Jesus would do on the cross. We know that he would rise again. The cross had not yet come for them. And for us, much the same way, the sufferings that we know may lay ahead that are promised to us in Scripture that we will walk through, that we will experience persecutions, we will experience earthly suffering in this world, is that we can not see beyond that suffering and only look at that moment and not know that resurrection is coming, that victory is at hand. And so we might blame the disciples and say, well, you know, why didn't y'all just get this? When Jesus said, see or behold, why didn't you just latch on to this? But we, like them, are to follow Jesus and simply trust. And the view that we should take of the disciples here is think about how much faith that they had in Jesus, even though they knew what they were being led into or what he was going into, and to still be resolved in faith to follow their Lord and Master. And I think there is a lot that we can learn from these disciples. Remember, they had left houses and relatives and lands. When you compare them to the rich young ruler who would not give up those things to follow Jesus, they had given up these things, and they trusted even not knowing. And so we are too, to follow Jesus and trust him despite what we might think we have to endure. Because our suffering is often a surprise to us, just like the cross was a surprise to the disciples, but it shouldn't be a surprise. Just like the cross and resurrection was predicted, our suffering is predicted, but so is our resurrection, so is our victory in Christ. So in the middle of my pain and in the middle of my suffering, I can often forget about the glory that is to come. And I hope that we exhibit faith like the disciples did here, to simply trust and to follow Jesus. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Jesus says, will be. This is something that is certain to happen. There's no possibility or there's no might in this. As I have a habit of writing things in a passive voice, I will usually say things like might or possibly, but when it comes to Jesus's carrying out his mission, he says these things will take place. He will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. There's absolute certainty in Jesus' words. This is what awaited him. And we know the full story. We have the Gospels. We have his word of truth. As I said earlier, we have the advantage of standing on this side and looking back. We're on the other side of the cross. That Jesus, by false accusations, he would be brought before the Sanhedrin council that was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And I believe at this time the Sadducees had the office of high priest. And since the power of capital punishment had been taken away from the Sanhedrin, the Jews had a lot of power, if you will, to exercise some form of authority over their religion, but they could not execute. That was not one of the things that was really given over to them. So in order to have Jesus crucified, they would, in a sense, have to deliver him unto the Gentiles, as Jesus had predicted exactly what would happen, or hand him over to Romans, being the Gentiles here. And then it was the Romans that would actually carry out the crucifixion, which is the most horrible of punishments in that time. But though man was involved in all of these aspects of handing Jesus over, ridiculing or mocking Jesus, bringing great suffering to his body, and then killing him on the cross, it was by God's design. God had this in mind from the foundation of the world. And I think a mistake that might be made sometimes is saying that it was men who killed Jesus. And just laying everything upon, you know, man and his sinful condition, and this is what brought it about that man delivered him up. That God had nothing to do with it is a false message. And there's individuals that have degrees supposedly in theology that make this claim. One of them's last name is Zand, I think, Z-A-H-N-D, and he's very scholarly in his writings, but really when you get down to the details of it, when he describes the crucifixion, when he describes the Passion Week, he puts it all on this being man's plan and this being man's design to put Jesus on the cross and faulting man and everything. And of course, man's sin, God had to make a way to redeem us, but we cannot take God out of the equation at all in here. This is part of his purpose and plan. It is God, and God is the one who set it in motion, and God is the one who ensured it would take place. It was God's offering to us. And where do we find proof of that in Scripture? Well, we find it predicted in the prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah 53, 9 through 10. That whole chapter being about the suffering of the Messiah, it says in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so while it is true that God used sinful man to accomplish his purpose, it wasn't really them. It was an act of God. By his sovereignty, God intentionally delivered. It was the will of the Lord to him that his own son would have to endure the wrath of the Father. Earlier in Acts, it was according to God's predetermined plan. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Here, God delivered him up. We have a foreshadowing of the Father giving over his Son as a sacrifice in Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 22, verses 12 through 14, we find this. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." This is God staying Abraham's hand, keeping him from sacrificing Isaac. He says, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham said, "Oh, well, how did that get in there?" Well, God provided it. God brought now an offering that Abraham could make. Abraham did not have to go forward with giving up his son, demonstrated his faith, the faith that God credited as righteousness to him. It says, "And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." Verse 14, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.'" The Lord provided the ram so that Abraham wouldn't sacrifice his son, but yet God would deliver up his son, and he would go through with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whom God put forward. That's what Paul writes about in Romans 3:23. "For all of sin fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So it wasn't that we were the ones that planned this out, that caused this all to happen, but it was God. God put forward, God was behind the offering that was given, and it would be his son, Jesus Christ. And it says, "and once he was delivered over to fulfill the divine purpose of God." Jesus, in verse 34, it continues, and speaking to his disciples, he says, "They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Once Jesus is delivered over, he describes in detail what will happen to him. He would feel the pain. He would feel the crushing agony soon. He would sense the emotions that would come along with his body suffering. And we go even further back to the vivid awareness that of what was coming when he's in the garden and he's praying to the Father. And there you can just see the emotional cries and agony in Jesus's prayer to the Father, and taking the cup and knowing that the wrath of the Father would eventually turn on him in full force. These are all the steps towards the execution which the prophet Isaiah predicted. And it wouldn't be just in his dying on the cross, but it would be in the tremendous suffering that Jesus would undertake on behalf of us to atone for our sin. He says to them, "They will mock him." In Mark 15, 17 through 19, "And they clothed him in purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put on him and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him." We have not yet gotten there in Mark, but here we see Jesus predicting it, and then we see it happening to Jesus in that chapter, and that they would spit on him. This is also predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah predicts this, but in the Old Testament, spitting on someone was a sign of contempt towards them. In chapter 50, verse 6 of Isaiah, "I have my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And Romans would take out all hatred on the Jews in Jesus. In one sense, all the contempt that the Romans had for the Jews, because even though they permitted for them to exercise their religion within under Roman authority, there was still a lot of animosity. The Jews, particularly the religious ones, were always looking for an opportunity to challenge their authority as well. And so in Jesus, they had that opportunity where they could take this out on Jesus. In Mark 14, 65, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." There again, the fulfillment of what Jesus is saying will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. "They will flog and scourge him," he says, "and then kill him." And the scourging, or the flogging, was a horrific whipping that was done with not just a leather whip, but it involved packing on the end with some epoxy or molasses or something and putting bone fragments and pressing glass into that nub on the end of the whip and then using that to inflict this scourging upon the body of the one who was accused, and here being Jesus, that he would be flogged, and that not only would it lash them, but it would also tear out pieces and chunks of the flesh so that you could then see even bones and ribs as the skin was pulled away. Such a horrible, horrible scourging. In Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Everything that our sin deserved, God brought upon his beloved Son. And to know this was coming, and for Jesus to press on, to set his face like flint, and walk determinedly into Jerusalem, knowing that so much suffering would await him, and then it would all culminate at the cross. This is where he would be killed on an instrument that objectified scorn and shame. We sang about the cross in that last song. "When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died." And Jesus says that after flogging, they would kill him. And that would be how he would be killed. That he will overcome death by rising again. After 3 days, he will rise. This is the ultimate proof that Jesus was God. We had plenty of examples and plenty of opportunities to know that Jesus was who he said he was, which was the Son of God, which was God himself. When he says all the I am statements that he makes concerning himself, that he was saying that he was God. Colossians says he's the image of the invisible God. There is no shying away from it when you teach the word of God that Jesus was God, that he was God in the flesh. And how they managed to do gymnastics with the word of God and rewrite it to claim that he was just a man or that he was just a prophet is beyond my understanding, because there is so much proof that he is God. And the greatest proof that we could ever have was that he conquered death, that he would rise 3 days later, proving that he was God, proving that he was the sufficient sacrifice, that he was the one worthy to atone for our sins to the uttermost, to where it wasn't just like the blood of lambs or bulls, as Isaiah 9 says, but it was the blood of the lamb that was spilled out once and for all to cleanse the conscience of man, to do something for our soul's atonement and not just an external covering, that Jesus would cover it all once and for all so that we could then be declared righteous in the eyes of God, by God. And God was so satisfied in the worthiness of Jesus' sacrifice because he was perfect, and that he could live a sinless life, that he could be that perfect lamb so that the atonement could be perfect. And God counted that as worthy and sufficient so that he would raise him from the dead, showing that there is victory over death and victory over sin. In Romans 4:23-25, we read, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." What the resurrection means for all of us. And if it had not happened, if Jesus had not rose again, if he had not conquered death in the grave, and he had stayed dead, then our salvation would not be counted as anything. We would be of the most pitied of people. I could not stand up here and declare these truths before you. If Jesus were not raised, none of this would be possible. If he stayed dead, there would be no hope. But he does not leave us with death as the end result. The final product, his work of salvation is completed with his resurrection. And thereby we are justified. When we put our faith and trust in the perfect atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we convicted of our sins, we turn from that sin in repentance and turn to God in faith, believing in everything that Christ has accomplished, including his rising again from the grave, that we are then justified, that we are transferred from darkness to life, darkness to light, from death to life. We live with this fact present before us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And for us, in our vantage point, unlike the disciples, we have the resurrection and we know it's coming and we know it has been fulfilled and all has been accomplished in Christ. So that when we are going through sufferings, when we are going on trials, we fix our gaze upon the eternal. We strive to put that eternal perspective in our minds so that we have that overcoming life that we can live out even through those times of suffering. Why James would write, count it all joys when you face trials of many kinds, because God is producing something even through that suffering, but we must fix our eyes upon the Savior and what he has accomplished in his resurrection from the grave, that we have victory over death because of what Christ has accomplished. Paul writes in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We think back to the amazement of the disciples, but the frightened crowd, those that were following, even though they were frightened. And that may be some of us even now, that there's things that lay ahead that we're frightened about, that we may be fearful of. I don't know what many of you, and some of you I do, but many of you I don't know what, maybe some medical issues that you're facing, or there's going to be some challenges out there ahead of you, or maybe you have a lost one in your family that you're evangelizing and you don't know what their salvation is. And so we may be a little bit frightened about that, but what we should be striving for is to take heart, because he has overcome the world. He has overcome sin in the grave. And we're to learn that on this side of the cross, all has been accomplished. And we need not wait for our victory to come, but our victory is now in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that victory that you have given us, you have shown to us, and has been proven through your death, your burial, your resurrection, and that all of these instructions that you laid out before time began of what would happen and what would be accomplished on our behalf. We rest in that, Lord. We find joy and we find peace in knowing that all has been accomplished, that for the believer, what awaits us is eternity in heaven with you, where we will worship your name, where we will glory in Christ Jesus in the full sense. But even now, Lord, we know that you have granted to us eternal life and that you have given to us your Spirit that within us supplies us with the strength and the fortitude that we need so that we can have that determinedness that you had, Father, that we can strive towards the end goal, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, for the one that does not know this peace or this joy, this love that can be had in you, that today might be the day that they would believe upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Believe upon you, God, who delivered your Son up for us so that we would no longer be lost and perishing and dying in our sin, but that we'd be alive together with Christ, declared righteous in him. That we could stand before you and you would see not us in our sin, but you would see your beloved Son. And we stand upon your promises and we thank you for accomplishing this for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.